Jonathan Winch. Jonathan is a friend. He's an elder at Gateshead Presbyterian Church. One of my favourite preachers actually is John Marshall, and your family were there with John, weren't you? And if there's one thing I think about John Marshall when I listen to him preach, it's covenant faithfulness. But Jonathan is going to be doing a session for us now on family worship, the joyful duty of worship in the little church. Of course, Jonathan has known John Byrne, who spoke to us yesterday. He's been the principal at Emmanuel College for a number of years now. He's an overseeing role over four of the schools in the Emmanuel Schools Foundation. So we're thrilled that you're here.
It's very kind.
Can I open in prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, grant help from heaven. Help us to be instructed more in the faith. And bless our time together now, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, what a joy to speak. I've really been looking forward to this, actually. And welcome back to the ladies and the babies. And, yes. And can I say thank you to Doug and to Stephen for beginning us today. And, of course, Kevin through in the other place. I heard that that's gone very, very well. In my view, few people better than Stephen to speak on the subject that we have been considering, which you, perhaps we could subtitle that last session as, the church as a family. And what I would like to speak with you about is the family as a church. Robert here is our latest member in Gateshead. Didn't expect me to pick on him. And, Robert, every week reminds me that our church are his brothers and his sisters. And we saw, didn't we, from Scripture, that that's how we should think of one another in the church. So Jonathan Edwards was right in his farewell address, his farewell sermon, to say this. Every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church, consecrated to Christ. And wholly influenced and governed by his rules. And family education and order are some of the chief means of grace. If these fail, all other means are likely to prove ineffectual. Well, I can vouch for that. I work amongst, around about, Kevin's mentioned this, around about 6,000 young people aged from 11 to 18. And maybe even a majority of them, but certainly a sizable minority, the family has let those children down. And the consequences are being picked up by the state in the form of state education. Jonathan Edwards was saying these other means are likely to prove ineffectual. Well, it's certainly a struggle if the family hasn't laid the foundations. So every Christian family is a little church. Well, for my family, my birth family, that was quite literally true. So you've got to picture us as going out to Turkey. I was born in Turkey. When I was 3, we moved to Gaziantep, which is on the Syrian border. You wouldn't want to go and live there now because there are missiles and things not far away. Now it has a population of 1.5 million. I don't know what the population was back in 1970. But what I can tell you is, as far as we knew, we were the only Christians in the whole city. And Sunday worship, therefore, took place in our living room. And the vestry for the minister was the cupboard in the corner of the living room. Must have been quite a big cupboard, because Dad would go in there with his Bible, and when the appointed hour arrived, he would come out of the cupboard. We would all be sitting there expectantly. Not Ruth, because she wasn't born at that stage. And worship would commence. We were not just a little church, we were the church in that great city of Gaziantep. But when we then moved to a place where there was a larger fellowship for us to meet with week by week, we continued to be a little church. And Dad would continue to lead worship every day. And we didn't have a whole lot of money in our home. When it snowed, the snow would fill our shoes because our toes pushed holes through the leather long before. We sometimes didn't know where the next meal was coming from. although we never went hungry. We did buy a car eventually. It was a very ancient vehicle, and it came complete with little blocks of wood to put your feet on, because when it rained, it filled up with water on the inside. But although we didn't have much money, we were rich. I consider my childhood to be a rich childhood. And at the heart of that was family worship. So when Julie entered my life as my wife-to-be, and I brought her back to Mum and Dad, the thing that impressed her most, and she would still recount today, would be our family worship. The thing that impressed me most about her home was the family breakfasts, which played a big part, I think, in the romance. But here's the thing. The family breakfasts haven't made it into our home. We eat a little bit more modestly. But the family worship has made it, and it's lasted these 27 and a half years. And I want today to commend to you family worship and the concept of the family as a little church. So what would happen in our home was this. Dad would open the Bible and read it, possibly about a chapter. And then he would pray, and we would generally kneel down as a family, and then we would pray, and that would be it. Very simple, 10, 15 minutes, but it shaped our lives. So I want to share with you some of the reasons why it shaped our lives. I want to commend it to you. I want to encourage the elders amongst us to make that one of the purposes of pastoral visitation, to encourage family worship. And I want to talk a little bit about how we do it and share with you some ideas and hopefully encourage you. Well, I'd like to start by asking the question, what is a family? Let me give you a definition. Each individual should look to define a family by his own standards. You can have several families in one lifetime, even several families at once if you choose. Regardless of how you choose to define your family unit, whether it's traditional or unique, your definition of the family is the one that works for you. As the saying goes, family is what you make it. Whether made of blood relatives, friends, or pets, or a combination, your family can offer you the support you need to thrive. How do you critique a definition? Incidentally, that's one of the top Google search definitions of a family. How do you critique it? How do you even begin to critique that definition of the family? That's where our society has got to. Well, let me suggest a couple of things. First of all, it's all about me. My choices, my standards, my support. The cost we pay for this self-indulgence, unfortunately, is isolation. Family becomes a collection of individuals, each of them seeking their own self-interest. The other thing we could say about it is that the word ends up being a meaningless term. If everything is family, then nothing is family. So what do the scriptures say about a family? Well, this is what Herman Bavinck writes in his book, The Christian Family. The history of the human race begins with a wedding. From the very beginning, marriage was and is an essential bond between one man and one woman, and therefore also a lifelong covenant, indissoluble by human authority. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. A man separates from his parents, forsakes father and mother, and cleaves to his wife. But he never abandons his wife. Love for parents is surpassed in both intensity and extent by love for one's wife. Such love is stronger than death. No other love resembles God's love so closely or reaches such height. Isn't that beautiful? So at the heart of the family is a covenant between a man and a woman. Marriage is not a contract in which two people agree to exchange goods and services so long as their mutual self-interest is served. Marriage is a covenant, and the essence of marriage is two people freely exchanging themselves with God as witness. Marriage is about lifelong self-giving, not about mutual getting for as long as it suits us. Which is why the Bible says that marriage involves two people becoming one. When a husband and wife are joined in matrimony, they cease to be two individuals and they become a family. A family then doesn't begin when your first child arrives. It's very important that we see that. God doesn't give children to every family. But when those two are joined in one, then the family has begun. And they covenant to one another, man and wife, and to any offspring that the Lord will be pleased to give them. So what is the purpose of the family? Well, I want to suggest that there are lots and lots of purposes. It's a beautiful God-given gift. But one of those purposes is to reflect the image of God. So let me read again from Herman Bavinck, who captures this in an incredible way, I think. The two-in-oneness of husband and wife expands with a child into a three-in-oneness. Father, mother, and child are one soul and one flesh, expanding and unfolding the one image of God, united within threefold diversity and diverse within harmonic unity. Which is why the family is God's antidote to loneliness. God sets the family, God sets the lonely in families. Psalm 68. And of course, another purpose is to raise godly offspring. And of course, you'll see in the context of family worship why I would read this. Genesis chapter 18, I have known him, meaning Abraham. God says, I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So that we can say that the ultimate purpose of marriage is spiritual, not physical, emotional, or social. Each new marriage forms a new spiritual entity or partnership, a family that has spiritual responsibilities to God and to society. And this is true with children or without children. God has designed the family as the first source of spiritual training and preparation for life. Spiritual inspiration and motivation and spiritual productivity for the cause of God. The family is to serve as the first channel of God's blessings and revelations, a place where he can establish a direct contact and relationship with each of the members, including the children. Well, let me say before we go any further that we live in a fallen world, and we need to be aware of the fact that within the churches that we're part of, maybe also within our own experience, families will not necessarily conform to God's ideal. We will come across families where there's one parent, families where there's great sadness. It may well be that the single parent bringing up a child or children is a victim of a situation. And in all such situations, we still continue to speak about the family. That's very important, and family worship is still relevant, even though I've been emphasizing the heart of the family being this covenant union between a man and a woman. Well, we've talked about family, and let's now talk about worship in the family. And I want to ask why, and I want to ask what, and I want to ask how. So why should families worship? Well, more than one reason, of course. Let me start by saying this. Worship is the purpose that you were created. Worship, of course, comes from the word worth-ship. It's about responding to someone or something in a way that recognizes the worth of that person. So we could do perhaps no better than to find the Bible's own definition of worship. And Psalm 96 says this, give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength, give to the Lord the glory due his name. In other words, acknowledge his worth. That's what worship is, giving to the Lord the glory due to his name. Now, of course, there is a sense in which we'll never do that. We'll certainly never give God the glory due to his name in this life, because he's so immense and we're so tiny, and we're striving to get to know him better all of the time. But we are seeking to worship him in a way that acknowledges his worth. So the worship of a true God involves bowing down to that God because of who he is, in reverent fear and love, recognizing his character and his immensity. And that's why the catechism that we're familiar with, the Westminster, begins, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To bring glory to God, to worship him, is the reason we were created, which is why Isaiah says, everyone who's called by my name, whom I've created for my glory. That's why we were created. Isn't it great to know the answer, by the way, to the purpose of life? And again, I'm coming back to the 6,000 children that I work amongst. And if I were to say, what is the purpose of your life? I think they would think, I don't even understand the question. Because we're told, aren't we, in society, that only questions which the scientific method can answer are worth asking. But that's fundamentally rooted in our humanness. We need to know why we're here on this planet. And the Bible gives us the answer. We're here to worship God, to glorify him. So we want to do it in our families, don't we? Because the family is right at the heart of who we are and who God has made us and where he's put us. Well, let me move on to a second reason. And I was tempted to put this first, but you'll understand the absolute centrality of what I'm about to say. We worship God in our families because it's commanded. It's commanded. Now, this is a little bit controversial. People have debated this point. I want to put the case to you that the Bible commands worship in the family. So here we come from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is probably the passage you expected me to start with, and is absolutely relevant. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. We've reached verse 7 now. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, some people say, okay, well, what that's telling us to do is, as we share a meal together, as we go for a walk together, as we put our children to bed, whatever we're doing, we're to talk naturally about the Lord. And I agree. That's quite right. But here's the thing. It must not stay as a head knowledge thing. We want our children not just to know about God, we want them to know God. So if it simply becomes, let's talk about God while we're eating a meal, and it doesn't move into, now let's worship God around his word and in prayer and with sung praise, then actually we're missing the real point of the command in Deuteronomy, which is why I believe that family worship is commanded. It's not a sort of an optional thing, as it's become in our evangelical culture. So that's the reason that the Westminster Standards in the Directory for Family Worship says this: ministers and ruling elders should make diligent search and inquiry in the congregations committed to their charge, to see whether there be among them any family which used to neglect this necessary duty. And if any such family be found, the head of the family be first admonished privately to amend his fault. And, in case of his continuing therein, let him be gravely and sadly reproved by the session. After which reproof, if he still neglects family worship, let him be, for his obstinacy in such an offence, suspended and debarred from the Lord's Supper. That's quite a serious admonition. Naturally, this is the perfect setting for us as elders within our denomination and families of elders, to take that to heart. It's done lovingly. It's done because we care about the honor of God and the welfare of the families that worship with us. Here's another reason why family worship is such a wonderful thing. We want to teach our children to set their hope on God. Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is absolutely beautiful. And this, I must admit, I passed over this before without realizing just how profound and how relevant it was. Psalm 78, verse 6. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. It's very clear, isn't it? Very, very directive. So Ted Tripp, who's written this wonderful book called Shepherding a Child's Heart, says this: your heart's desire in every phase of child rearing is to see your child internalize the gospel. The desire in all training, in all your entreaty, in all your correction and discipline is to see your children come to the place where they have embraced the claims of the Christian faith. It goes from the head to the heart. And that's why we must worship. And incidentally, I've spoken about children, but husbands, one of the purposes to which God has called you is to be conformed yourself, yes, but also to help your wife be conformed to the image of Christ. It's not just about children, is it? It's about husbands and wives also being conformed to the image of God. Well, here's the fourth reason why family worship is so necessary and so joyful a duty: to arm ourselves for the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Family worship is where we put our armor on. Now let me read you something written by a crime writer, which you maybe wouldn't expect me to read. Dorothy Sayer was a friend of C.S. Lewis, and she was writing these words in another context. I'll tell you what it was in a minute, but listen to this. How apt is this? We let our young men and women go out unarmed in a day when armor was never so necessary. By teaching them all to read, we've left them to the mercy of the printed word. By the invention of the film and the radio — she doesn't mention the internet because she's writing in 1947, but now let's add, and the internet — we've made certain that no aversion to reading shall secure them from the incessant battery of words, 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 and we would add, images, images, images. They do not know what the words mean. They do not know how to ward them off or blunt their edge or fling them back. They are a prey to words in their emotions. And then she goes on to say, we were scandalized in 1940 when men were sent to fight armored tanks with rifles. But we're not scandalized when young men and women are sent out into the world to fight mass propaganda with a smattering of subjects. And when whole classes and nations become hypnotized by the arts of the spellbinder. Now that's extraordinarily far-sighted. So if that's been said in 1947, what should we be saying in 2017? Now here's the thing. Dorothy Sayer is arguing that we ought to teach our children logic, because she believes that that's the armor which will teach them to interpret and make sense of the truth and distinguish it from falsehood. But we would say, actually, no, it's not logic that's going to do that. It's the truth as revealed in Scripture. And this is something that I would say to you, I profoundly believe this. This is my experience as a father. This is my experience as a teacher and as a leader. Whoever gets to the child first, they're the one that the child is going to believe. So if your child hears about sex education in school before they hear it from you, they will adopt the attitude of the person who taught them it. Just to use one example. So we get to our children first and we arm them for the fight. Well, I'm going to have to speed up So let me try and be a little bit briefer with some of these. Number five is to bequeath wisdom to our children. So we've gone from the head to the heart, and I now want to go to the hands. Train a child up in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I was going to read to you from Proverbs chapter 4. Let me simply leave it with you. It basically says, get wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. And in all you're getting, don't neglect to get wisdom. And Solomon is speaking with a sense of urgency to his children because he thinks, I'm not going to be around forever. When I'm dead and gone, one of you is going to rule over the nation of Israel. Well, what a tragedy that Rehoboam didn't take his father's instructions to heart. But we want to make sure that our children take our instruction to heart. And when you get to the age and the stage that Julie and I are at, and we're seeing our children one by one leaving the home, you can say, Lord, make those words which we've read to our children and spoken about every single day come alive and shape the way they live their lives. Let me finally say on the why, and we'll come then briefly to the what and the how. Why do we worship in families? To strengthen the unity of our families. I'm sure you've heard it said, the family that prays together stays together. But why is that true? Paul Washer uses the picture of a bicycle wheel and the various spokes, none of which touch each other. But as you travel down the spoke towards the center, you get closer to each other. The center of our wheel is Christ. And we seek to get closer and closer to Christ by worshiping him in our homes. And the more our children and ourselves, we get closer to Christ, the closer we get to each other. It's a beautiful picture. You can understand why that would work. So what should worship consist in? Well, I've told you what happened in my own family, my birth family, the reading of scripture, and the prayer. This is what the Directory for Public Worship that I quoted earlier says about the what. First, prayer and praises performed with a special reference as well to the public condition of the Church of God and this kingdom as to the present case of the family and every member of the family. Next, reading of the scriptures with catechizing, in other words, questions back and forth, in a plain way, a simple way, so that the understandings of the simpler may be better enabled to profit under the public ordinances, and they made more capable to understand the scriptures when they're read, together with godly conferences. In other words, talk about it. Talk about it. Enjoy conversation. Godly conferences tending to the edification of all the members in the most holy faith, as also admonition, and rebuke upon just reasons from those who have authority in the family. That would be the dad in most families. If the father has to be absent, the mother would lead it. Perhaps as the son reaches manhood, he might in such occasions step in and lead the family worship. Well, so much then for the what. If I just speak autobiographically again for a moment, normally what we've done as a family is we've just opened at Genesis and we've read a chapter or half a chapter and we've talked about it and asked questions. And we've worked our way through to Revelation, then started again. And it takes about 4.5 years if you read a chapter a day. But sometimes we've taken a break from that. We're reading the Heidelberg Catechism at the moment. The first question of which is, just to give you a little bit of a flavor and make you excited, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer begins, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that provides really fruitful material then to read the scriptures that go along with it and the commentary that's provided with it and to talk about it and to apply it and to remember parts of it. Or the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We'd love to go through that together. Or the Westminster Larger Catechism as the children get older. But it's always focused around scripture and the application of scripture and the memorization of scripture. And we sing praise. We sing praise in our family, and we pray together. Well, how should families worship? And again, I'm going to fly through this. Number one, make it a priority. How do we make it a priority? Well, we find the best time. We meet at the same time every day if possible. we meet in the same place. You know, routine's really, really important to a child. It's important to all of us. And we persevere. There's a lovely story that I would have loved to read to you, but I'm just going to briefly skim over it. I mentioned Ted Tripp earlier on, quoting him as an author for whom I have some respect. And his story is that when he was a little tiny child, he would be roused from his bed by his father, Bob, before the first light of dawn, because Dad had to go off and work in the factory, and he was so keen to hold family worship before he left. And then after their family worship, he would put his boys back to bed, and they'd go back to sleep, and then the day would begin later on. Well, that's extraordinary, but what happened to those two boys, Ted and Paul? They became pastors and seminary professors, and they've both written books on Christian parenting. So it did them no harm, that's the thing. It did them no harm. Secondly, so we've said make it a priority. Make it joyful. It should be something you look forward to. Start slowly. If you're not used to it, or perhaps you're counseling families that are not used to it, it doesn't have to be a big deal. It can be short and sweet. Make it sweet. Be flexible. In other words, I've said meet at the same place, meet at the same time, but things happen, and you have to chop and change, and be adaptable if that's absolutely necessary. And model the right attitude. Our aim is that our children should look back on it with thankfulness, and also that they should look forward each day to that time, where it's a time when Dad and Mum, who probably have a lot of busyness, are really going to just set everything else aside and make that a priority. Thirdly, make it reverent. Avoid the temptation to entertain. Now, Kevin and I were smiling about Spurgeon, who once was criticized for his humor, which kept creeping into his sermons, and he said, "If you only knew how much humor I suppress, you'd have a bit more pity on me." And I empathize with that. But I have found that when I have succeeded in suppressing that humor, and made it a reverent time, then it counts for more. Because instead of it just being a teaching session, it's now a worship session. It has to be reverent if it's going to pass from the head into the heart and from there to the hands. Have everybody hold a Bible, by the way. That's part of the reverence. But it reminds the children that they're part of it. They're not receiving a lecture. They're discussing and sharing together. And when they're old enough, then you can have them read a verse. The Marshalls that you mentioned, Kevin, Sarah would say what she did when they were a family was John would read the Bible passage, and then he would go round the family, four children like our family, and say, "Right, Sarah, what verse struck you and why? Susan, what about you? Deborah, what about you?" etc. That's a good way of doing it. There's no one way, no one pattern that we've got to follow, but it must be reverent. And everybody must be involved. So let me just recap on those four. We make it a priority, we make it joyful, we make it reverent, and we involve everyone. And by the way, that's what was meant by these words catechize and conference. So catechism, even today, there is no better way of teaching that anybody has come up with for all our cognitive scientists than actually catechizing, which means basically, Colin, I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to answer. I won't, don't worry. And the family are drawn in. So when the children were little, it would be factual recall. How many men did Abraham meet at the door of his tent? What did they have to eat? Where were the men going next? Because that encourages the children to pay attention. But then as they get a little bit older, a little bit harder, where do we see Christ in this Old Testament passage? That's a great question. You can always ask that question no matter what you've just read. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say take up your bed and walk? If you've just read that passage, ask the question. See what people think and if they can justify their answers. What is the difference between perseverance and stubbornness? When Christ said, "It is finished," what was finished? Why was Peter forgiven, but not Judas? Now, the head of the home, the one who's leading this, has a responsibility to be able to provide an authoritative answer, but not straight away. And often I would find I'm learning things from my family and thinking, ah, good answer. I was going to say this. Actually, you've made a valid point as well. But you can also correct misunderstandings. So why do we want to bring a discursive element? It keeps people alert. It checks understanding. It makes you think and you remember what you think. It provides insight into your children and your wife's spiritual state. And it provides feedback to the one who's leading that people are understanding what you're saying. And you're not just going right over the top of people. And then, of course, you pray, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, acts, and we keep it brief and joyful. Well, number 5, aim for the heart. I think I've said that already, but I will just quote Edwards in saying our people don't so much need to have their heads stored as their hearts touched. Number 6, apply the truth directly. Did you pick up that in the Westminster advice? The admonition and the rebuke where it's deserved, administered by the head of the home. You know your family and you can speak very directly, especially if you're working through the scriptures and a subject comes up, let's say lying comes up, and you can really just speak about what does the Bible say about deceit and what does lying look like in its various manifestations. Not necessarily just a direct untruth. It can be giving a false impression. It can be keeping quiet. It can be presenting a half-truth. Why is that such a big deal? These things just come up naturally in the reading of God's word. Number 7, adorn the teaching of scripture with your life. That was my father's big secret. I wanted to be like him. I wanted to be like him. And therefore I listened to what he had to say. If your words and your actions are in contradiction, you know which one your children are going to go with. Finally, pray for the Holy Spirit's help. And the example of Solomon and Rehoboam, of course, reminds us that just having family worship does not guarantee that your children will live wisely or even come to put their hope in Christ. For this, we need the work of the Holy Spirit. So we pray for our wife and for our children's salvation and spiritual blessing and growth in grace. The real work is done in private prayer before and after the family worship. Well, let me conclude by saying this. My father set the example for us, and I've already said to you, Julie was so impressed by that, and that then has become part of our family. But our daughter, who's here now, and her husband, Nathan, have carried that into their family. So we can say that in a very real way, my father, by holding family prayers, was blessing his unborn grandchildren, as well as the children that were part of that family circle. And now, Mary in the background contributing, his great-grandchildren were being blessed by what he was doing. And that's the way the Lord delights to work. In families, one generation teaching another the mighty works of God. Thank you very much.
Well, our time of conference, don't leave this for one minute. Our time of conference has been greatly blessed so far, I believe. Can I ask one question?
Yeah.
Maybe ask one of the questions we were talking last week. If a young man like Nathan said, what a wealth of experience, is there anything for yourself, Jonathan, over the last 20 years you've looked at, you've just changed one or two things for yourself, any gleanings there?
So the question is, Kevin, what would I do differently?
Yeah.
I would make it more reverent. I think that's the key. Reverence. Wow. Reverence. I think it's coming with an earnestness that recognizes how serious a work it is that you're doing. It's not just routine. It must never become routine. It must actually be a bowing down before God. So that in itself, coming to the presence of a mighty king. And also recognizing what's at stake, because you only have your children for about 18 years and then they're gone. Well, they're not gone, but you know what I mean. They may move away to university, and then you want those things to reach their heart by then. So that would be my answer.
One more question before we break for coffee. Anybody at all?
Precious much of a statement, but what I've kind of found is that the church often they don't start family worship because they don't know what to do.
Mm.
And one of the things you said right at the very beginning, but lots of you know, something said, one of the people you did as a child is your dad just read a bit of the Bible and pray. There's a useful book I read, it's called The God's Grace of Worship, Family Worship. most useful bit of advice to give someone is do it.
Yeah.
And there might be better ways of doing it, you find, but just do something.
Yes.
Read the library and pray, just do something, and then work out who you have, what's a better way of, and that balance of joy and reverence.
Thank you. I'm so glad you said that, because we will be working among families in our congregations for whom this is like an alien idea. And their children may be so badly behaved that they actually can't imagine them sitting still for 10 minutes and listening. So start small, do something which is reverent and right, and then build up. And bear in mind the age and the stage and the maturity of the children. So thank you very much. I agree.
Jonathan, can you briefly close in prayer asking the Lord for his help to help us in this reverent task?
Yeah. Our Heavenly Father, we're so glad that you put us in families, and we recognize that we are to bear your image and to give you glory, and that we have this solemn task of training the next generation and telling them of your wonderful works, and equipping them for life, and at the same time blessing one another as husband and wife, that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ. We thank you that everything you command of us is for our joy, so that the pursuit of your glory and the happiness of our own families are integrally bound up together. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that our family worship would be joyful and reverent, and that those of us who are elders and ministers would be able to encourage others in our congregation to do the same thing, so that our churches would be full of little churches to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.